John chapter 8, verse 12. We worked our way through the woman who was caught in adultery and set before the very feet of Jesus there in the temple area. We finished upon this verse, and this verse is where we want to hunker down and spend the thrust of our time together this morning. And it reads as follows: Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. As we've been working our way through John chapter 7 and chapter 8, we have made note of the way in which all of the tension and controversy surrounding the things that Jesus has said and done within this section, they come framed to us within the larger setting of the Feast of Tabernacles. If you look back at the beginning of John chapter 7, we read this very plainly. John 7, verse 1, it says, After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Feast of Tabernacles was at hand, and his brothers therefore said to him, Depart from here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you're doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. And they were mocking him, for even they did not believe in him at that time. Jesus did not go on their timetable, but he did leave so that he could make it to Jerusalem to be a part of this feast. And in verse 10 of the same chapter, it says, But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast of tabernacles, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then in the middle of the feast, he began to speak. And then on the last day of the feast, Jesus made a tremendous proclamation. This feast, this seven-day feast, it really was, in the Jewish heart and mind, the feast, the celebration of all celebrations. Out of all seven prescribed feasts, this was the one that topped the charts. You can read about all of these prescribed feast days, these high holy days that God appointed for Israel in Leviticus chapter 23. And God appointed these days as a means of commemorating and remembering his redemptive provision for Israel out of the house of bondage in Egypt. They also were forward-looking to what Christ would do in the future as well. But the Feast of Tabernacles in particular highlighted the reality of God's tabernacling presence amongst his redeemed, those whom he delivered out of Egypt and gathered to himself at Mount Sinai, and how God himself faithfully and supernaturally saved Israel, sustained Israel, and secured them access to his holy presence via his appointed means of atonement. Israel gained access to God's presence not through their ability to keep the law, but through God's provision of atonement, because he's a God who is full of grace and truth. It was the Lord himself, his holy manifest presence that showed up in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, that led Israel out of Egypt and brought them to Mount Sinai, where he descended in power and glory upon the top of that mountain, and then descended in glory and filled the tabernacle upon its completion once it was consecrated to him and built and constructed according to the pattern that the Lord showed Moses upon the mountain. The Lord himself literally tabernacled amongst his people in the wilderness. God's presence lived and dwelt in a tent. Think about this, a tent that was constructed out of flesh, animal skins. The very presence of God filled that tent, this holy sanctuary, dwelt amongst his people. And now, here, at the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus, the eternal Word made flesh, has arrived. And he's tabernacling amongst the nation Israel. And Israel, especially Israel's religious rulers, cannot perceive. They are unable to perceive the glory and the greatness of this one who has been sent down to dwell in their midst to provide atonement according to the Father's plan. In chapter 7, Jesus, we are told, on the last day of this great feast, he leaned into the water ceremony that took place there at the temple. This water ceremony that pointed to the Lord's means of salvation, reminded Israel of God's presence and his provision, how the Lord himself sustained them miraculously there in the wilderness. He brought water out of the rock for them. And the Jews would go to the pool of Siloam, where water would come through the Hezekiah's tunnel, water through a rock. They would take that water, pour it out upon the altar, and they'd be reminded of God's salvation and his provision. And Jesus used this ceremony as a means to point to himself as the one who could provide Israel with a true and better means of living water, a true and better access to the very presence of God himself, so that all who would come to him and trust in him by faith, he said, out of them would come forth living waters. And he said this he said in terms of the Spirit of God coming. In John chapter 7, verse 37, we read, on the last day, that great day of the feast, here's the Feast of Tabernacles, this culminating event, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. The very Spirit of God's presence, those who turn and trust in him, he would impart to them. Now this statement that Jesus made, it stirred up quite the commotion among Israel's religious rulers, as the people began to consider in what manner this man spoke. No one spoke like this before. Here's this person taking parts of Jewish feasts and applying them to himself, saying, this stuff pointed to me. Saying, this has got to be the prophet. This has got to be the Messiah. The religious rulers are upset, denying it all. They go home that day, but then on the following day, Jesus returns to the temple, and as he's teaching the people once again, the scribes and the Pharisees, they present a woman who had been caught in adultery, and they cast her down right before the very feet of Jesus. And as they do this, they're doing it not because they care about what God's law has to say, upholding the truth of God's word. They're doing it as a means to trip Jesus up. They say, hey, Moses says that if someone's caught in adultery, we ought to stone her. She should be put to death. What do you say, Jesus? How should we handle this? We know you've been talking about God's grace, his goodness, his forgiveness. What do you think we should do? Now, this event that we entered into, it would have happened on the eighth day, the day immediately following this seven-day feast, this Feast of Tabernacles. And this eighth day, it was prescribed as a high Sabbath day. It didn't matter what day it landed on. It didn't have to be Saturday. It was a Sabbath day that was to be observed, a day of rest and reflection for the entire congregation of Israel to enjoy, serving to commemorate the glories of God's holy presence living and dwelling amongst them there in the wilderness. and what it would be like for Israel to one day enter into the completeness of this rest. This was to be a day that they would reflect upon like that. Think about that. Here's this feast day commemorating God's presence dwelling among sinful men, a people who rebelled against God's law, a people whom you'll recall demanded Aaron to make for them an idol that they could worship, while at the very same time Moses was on Mount Sinai receiving the Ten Commandments, receiving the law from the Lord himself. And they were violating it. They were rebelling against God. And as a result, they deserved God's wrath. They deserved destruction. They deserved death. And yet, Moses, the lawgiver, the one who was completely innocent from this sin in the congregation that was occurring, he intercedes. God tells Moses, look at what's going on, how to wipe them out. He knew how Moses would respond, and he was drawing that response out because Moses was going to serve as a type of Christ, where the innocent lawgiver is willing to lay his life down so that others might live and they could be established before the Lord. Israel was never established before the presence of God because of their ability to keep God's law. Never. Moses, he hadn't even come down from the mountain yet, and they were already breaking it. They're not established before the Lord in their ability, their strength to keep the law. They are established before the Lord. Why? Because God is full of grace and truth. He's patient and long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. And there was an innocent mediator who was willing to die and take their punishment for them so that they might live. That's what we see from the get-go. Israel is established before the Lord because of God's grace, because of his goodness. And the very fact that there's a tabernacle and a temple with sacrifices reveals that it's not through one's ability to keep the law that you're established before the Lord. It's through God's appointed means of atonement, through the sacrifice he provides, that man can draw near and approach the Lord. If Israel could just keep the law perfectly, well, then they would never need those sacrifices, right? But the fact that they violate God's law means they have to trust in God's means of atonement. They have to trust in what the Lord has provided. And this eighth day was to be reflective upon being established before the Lord's presence and what he did for them. As you turn back to Leviticus 23, where all these feast days are listed out, we pick up in verse 33 when it comes to the Feast of Tabernacles, and it says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of this seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord." The 7-day-long feast is a feast where Israel would reflect upon the way in which the Lord tabernacled amongst their midst when they were all dwelling in tents in the wilderness. "On the first day there shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. On the 8th day you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a sacred assembly, and you shall do no customary work on it." No work, you rest. You jump down to verse 39 in Leviticus 23, and it says, "Also, on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. On the first day, there shall be a Sabbath rest, and on the 8th day, a Sabbath rest." This eighth day was designed to reflect upon this redemptive reality. Israel entering into a place of rest before God's presence. And if you've been with us for any length of time, especially when we went through Leviticus and Numbers together, then you're well aware of the fact that the reason Israel, the reason the Sabbath is so important to the Jewish people, the reason God gave the Jewish people the Sabbath to observe is because it points back to God's redemption. The work of redemption that He would accomplish to bring us back to a place of rest. On the seventh day, we are told, the seventh day, it was set apart in Genesis 2 as holy. Set apart, distinct from all the other days of creation. God sets the seventh day apart as holy, and He blesses it. For on the seventh day, God rests, but all of creation enters into that rest with the Lord, including mankind, the pinnacle of His creation, created on day six. Mankind, Adam and Eve, entered into God's rest, and they enjoyed His presence there in the garden. They enjoyed fellowship with God. They walked and talked with God in the cool of the day. But then sin enters in Genesis 3, and sin disrupts this rest. And because of that, God announces that He is going back to work. He says in Genesis 3:15 that He will put enmity between His seed and the serpent's seed. Her seed, the woman's seed, I should say. God would bring forth a redeemer, an offspring from the woman who would overcome and crush the head of the serpent. God would bring forth this work in order to restore man to a place of rest once again with the Lord. That's why the seventh day is so important. Israel's to observe it. We're waiting for the Lord to do a work to bring us back to a place of rest before the Lord so that we can enjoy His presence once again. So this eighth day is a tremendous day of just reflecting upon God's goodness, how Israel was established before the Lord by grace through faith, not because of their ability to keep the law. If Israel was honest, if you and I were honest, and we just looked at our ability to keep the law or how we measure up to the law, we would all go, we stand condemned. We break the law. We violate it. We've all violated God's law, and we all stand condemned. And so this woman who violated God's law and was set before Jesus, she was rightly deserving God's judgment, but so was all of Israel for that matter. If they would look at their own ability to keep God's law, they deserve judgment too. And God is working in this moment through the very words and deeds of Christ to point to the goodness and grace of God. The goodness and grace of God that's even revealed in the law of Moses. Where, yeah, we read of God's law that was given through Moses and the condemnation that you and I face, but you know what we also read about through the books of Moses? The goodness and grace of God, that He's patient and long-suffering, that there would be an innocent mediator that would stand in the gap, would be willing to die for you and me, and that ultimately points to Jesus. All of that is found there too. This is how Israel was sustained before the Lord, and this is what Christ is pointing to. It's into this situation on this final Sabbath day at the conclusion of this great feast where we read Jesus declaring of Himself for His second, in His second formal I Am statement, that He is the light of the world. Let's just read through our text, we've already looked at Jesus unpacking the water ceremony back in chapter 7. But now we want to focus in upon the illumination ceremony. And so let me give you some details here with this illumination ceremony before we read through the verses 1 through 12. The illumination ceremony, where Jesus makes full mention that he's the light of the world, is the ceremony that he's pointing to that occurred through the Feast of Tabernacles. And this ceremony happened in conjunction with the water ceremony throughout every day of this feast. The water ceremony would happen during the day. The illumination ceremony would happen at night. But it found its culmination, like the water ceremony, on the seventh day. And this ceremony, it really did create like a state fair, carnival type of vibe along with it. Lots of joy. People delighting in the presence of God. Large amounts of food were served for people to enjoy. Get this, we're told even in the Mishnah that priests and rabbis would juggle etrogs, which are citrus fruits, kind of like lemons. They juggle those things. Some would even juggle knives and fire. But the biggest part of the festivities in the evening time was the lighting of these four massive menorahs, four seven-branch lampstands that were bigger than the golden lampstand inside of the temple. And they were so huge, so massive, that when they were lit, they would light up the sky and shed light throughout the entire city of Jerusalem, especially if there was cloud cover. It would just light up the whole area. And so this slide that we have up on the screen for you, I'll just give you an idea of what it would have looked like. And there in the court of the women, four large menorahs would be lit up. And you'll recall that the golden lampstand, the menorah, it spoke of God's presence, the light of God's presence amongst his people. You recall that even when the Lord appeared to Moses in the burning bush, it was on fire, but it wasn't consumed. We'll read about this in just a moment. If you're to look at the menorah, just the profile of it, it would look like a tree had almond blossoms on it. It would look like a tree or a bush that was on fire, and yet it was not consumed. It spoke of the Lord's presence. And so here's this feast celebrating how God's presence is established amongst his people because of his goodness, because of his grace. And this is a ceremony that is not celebrated during the Feast of Tabernacles by the Jewish people today. And that's because the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. And the temple was the place where God's presence came down in power and glory when Solomon dedicated the temple. And now that the temple is not there, the Jewish people do not observe the illumination ceremony. In their mind, God's presence is not established in their midst. But as we turn to 1 Kings chapter 8, I want you to just check out the details surrounding the temple's dedication and how God's glory came down and filled the temple. And I want you to take note of what day it is when God's glory comes down upon the temple as he dwells amongst his people. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 1. Now Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief fathers of the children of Israel, to King Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord from the city of David, which is in Zion. Therefore, all the men of Israel assembled with King Solomon at the feast in the month of Ethanim, which is the seventh month. The feast in the seventh month that is being focused in upon is the Feast of Tabernacles. And it's at this feast that this dedication takes place. And as we pick up in verse 6 of 1 Kings 8, listen to what happens. Then the priest brought in the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place, into the inner sanctuary of the temple, to the most holy place under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread their two wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubim overshadowed the ark and its poles. The poles extended so that the ends of the poles could be seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from outside. And they are there to this day. Nothing was in the ark except the two tablets of stone which Moses put there at Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. And it came to pass when the priests came out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord. The same pillar of cloud that led the children of Israel by day descends upon the temple so that the priests, to such an extent, verse 11, so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Then Solomon spoke, "The Lord said he would dwell in the dark cloud. I have surely built you an exalted house and a place for you to dwell in forever." How tremendous. God's glory comes down to fill and dwell inside of the temple. And we are told that the ark is put inside of the Holy of Holies. And what is inside the ark? But the Ten Commandments. The very law that Israel violated, and God's mean of atonement is placed every year by the high priest. He puts blood on the mercy seat on the Day of Atonement, which is the feast day just occurring 5 days prior to the Feast of Tabernacles kicking off. How does Israel gain access to God's presence? Through his means of atonement. The Feast of Tabernacles speaks profoundly about God's presence, about his salvation. And so it isn't any wonder then that Jesus once again leans into another ceremony from this tremendous feast commemorating God's salvation and his presence amongst his people. It's because he himself is the pinnacle of God's atonement. He is the means of salvation. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and Israel is to be established before the Lord, not by looking to the law like the Pharisees were, but by looking to their Messiah, looking to Jesus. And he refers to himself as the light that this ceremony ultimately points to. And he speaks to the crowd after all of her accusers had walked away, showing himself to be the one whom the scriptures have been pointing to this entire time. Let's just read through this section where this woman caught in adultery is brought before him once again. John 8, verse 1, But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and now early in the morning he came again into the temple. This would have been on the eighth day. And all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what do you say?" And this they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. And so when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." And Jesus spoke to them again, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. He's the one who lights the path towards eternal life, for he himself is the very source of eternal life. He is God in human flesh. The Feast of Tabernacles speaks of God's presence dwelling amongst his people that lights the way to his means of salvation. And on that very day, where Israel is observing a high Sabbath day designed by God to reflect upon this reality and how God would restore fallen humanity and all of creation back to a place of rest with him, in light of that reality, all the Pharisees could do was think of condemning a sinner to trap Jesus up. But Jesus, the light of the world, he reveals forth the way to salvation. Just by grace alone, through faith alone. He is the light that leads sinners towards repentance so that they might have everlasting life and might be led to a place of rest before God's presence once again. It's significant that Jesus, for the second time, is making a definitive I am statement about himself. Just as Jesus said, I am the bread of life, now Jesus says, I am the light of the world. And for any Jew listening in, Jesus making the claim that I am the way that he is and connecting it back to these redemptive realities has profound theological significance. Precisely because of the way in which God himself revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush. You'll recall that it was God who appeared to Moses in a burning bush. He appeared in a flame that did not consume the bush. It was a pure fire, unlike anything we ever have known, because it did not need anything to sustain itself. It was a self-existent flame. It needed nothing to exist. It didn't need the bush to exist. The fire existed because it existed. And this reveals the very nature and character of God himself. He is the eternal, self-existent one that depends upon nobody and nothing to exist. Just turn back with me to Exodus chapter 3 and let's examine the moment when the Lord reveals his divine covenant name to Moses. It says in verse 1 of Exodus 3, now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert, and he came to Horeb, the mountain of God. This is Mount Sinai. Moses is at Mount Sinai, and we're told in verse 2, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. Now, who is the angel of the Lord? So we'll see in just a moment, the angel of the Lord is none other than God himself. And I think as you begin to explore the Old Testament more fully and the claims of Christ, you can make the connection that the angel of the Lord is more than just a theophany, an appearance of God in the Old Testament, but a Christophany, an appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. For Christ himself is God in human flesh. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of the bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush. Who calls to him? God does. The angel of the Lord is God. And he says, Moses, Moses. And he said to him, here I am. And then he said, do not draw near to this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, notice, L-O-R-D, all capital letters. When you see this in the Old Testament, It's revealing to you that this is where God's divine covenant name is used, Yahweh. We only know the consonants, YHWH. We've deduced what the vowels are and inserted that in there, Yahweh. And what does that name mean? It means I am who I am. He's the eternal, self-existent one who always has been, who always is, and always will be. Who depends upon nothing or no one for his existence. The Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from the land to a good and large land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the land, a place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me. And I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? And so he said, I will certainly be with you. And this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. You're going to come back to Mount Sinai. Then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Jesus' I am statements are profound. I am who I am is the meaning of God's divine covenant personal name, and he is the only one who can rightly take this name because it cannot rightly be applied to anyone or anything else other than God himself. For all other created things depend upon something else for its existence. None of us can say, I am that I am. I cannot say, I am that I am. I am because my mom and dad existed. They are because their parents existed. And they were because their parents existed, and so on and so forth, till you get back to Adam. And Adam was there because God made him. But how did God arise? He didn't. He's just always existed. He exists because he exists. He is the eternal, self-existent one. And he is in need of no one or nothing for him to exist. All life is contained within him. No wonder he appears to Moses in a flame, in a bush that does not depend upon the bush for its existence. This is a flame unlike anything else. And even the way in which God appears to Moses, it's revealing his eternal, self-existent nature. What an amazing reality. And God appearing to Moses in this bush, on fire and not consumed, ends up being developed and shown forth in the golden lampstand that's there within the tabernacle. It represents God's presence. His glorious, eternal, self-existent presence dwelling amongst his people there with the golden lampstand. The uncreated creator of all things dwelling in Israel's midst. And so, the angel of the Lord, the great I am, God himself, he appears to Moses in a burning bush. God himself, the angel of the Lord, appeared in a pillar of fire and cloud and led Israel out of Egypt and lit up the way of God's supernatural deliverance through the Red Sea, bringing Israel and leading Israel to this mountain, Mount Sinai, where his presence would descend upon that mountain and Israel would worship him. And I just want you to see this great I am that led Israel through the wilderness. Look at how his salvation shines forth in Exodus chapter 14 and verse 13. Here, the children of Israel are trapped in by the sea. They begin to complain and freak out on Moses. Why'd you bring us here to die? Pharaoh's army's coming in behind them. There's no way for them to escape. They're not strong enough to fight off Pharaoh. They can't cross the water in front of them. It's impossible. And yet God is supernaturally going to open up a way and shine forth a way for them to be saved. Exodus 14, verse 13, and Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." And the Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward, but lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And I indeed will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow after them. So I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen." And the angel of God who went before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Thus, it was a cloud and darkness to the one, and it gave light by night to the other. The very presence of God was a light and the darkness that was shining forth the way of God's miraculous and supernatural means of salvation. It went before them, stood behind them, darkness to one, light by night to the other, so that the one did not come near the other all that night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night and made the sea into a dry land, and the waters were divided. So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. Now it came to pass in the morning watch that the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and the cloud, and he troubled the army of the Egyptians, and he took off their chariot wheels so that they drove them with difficulty. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." And the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians and on their chariots and on their horsemen." And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. And when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. Jesus is the great I am who has come down and shown forth the light of God's salvation. And for Jesus to make this claim on this feast day, speaking of God's magnificent, glorious presence that dwelt amongst Israel, has tremendous ramifications, massive theological implications. God himself was standing in their midst, and he is their means of salvation. He is the one who opens up a supernatural way, a way that you and I could never open up on our own and our own strength. He defeats an enemy we could never defeat in our own strength, so that you and I could be established before God's presence. This is what Jesus has come to do. And this is the reality that Jesus taps into when he tells all of those standing there that day, "I am the light of the world." Not just for Israel, but the whole world. Whosoever will. If you would but humble yourself and trust in the Lord, trust in what Christ has done, you can be saved. Question is, have you turned in faith to Jesus? To whom or what are you trusting in? Whom have you turned to so that you might be established before the Lord? Are you trusting in your goodness? Are you trusting in your ability to keep the law? That you show up to church, that you're better than your neighbors, that you haven't been thrown in jail? What are you trusting in? Because if you take an honest look at who you are and what God's law says, the reality is you and I stand condemned before God. We deserve God's wrath. We deserve death. We deserve judgment. But thanks be to God, He has opened up a way of salvation because He's a God who is full of grace and truth, and He's not willing that any should perish, but all who should turn to Him in repentance could find everlasting life. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all might live. If you would humble yourself and turn and trust in Jesus. The Pharisees refused to do it. They're going to reject Christ and continue to keep trusting in their ability to keep the law. How foolish. For one day you will stand before the judge of all the earth, and He will judge you according to the law. If you reject His Son, you will stand before God, and He will judge you according to how good you were. Lord, have mercy. May have mercy on anyone now who is standing before God. You stand right now, and you're trusting in your own goodness. You haven't turned to Christ for real. May today be the day of salvation for you. May you recognize that Jesus, the light of the world, has come down, fulfilled the law in your place, died for your sin so that you might have everlasting life. And if you turn to Him, you can be established fully and in a place of complete rest before God's presence, not because of how good you are, but because of how wonderful and how great Christ is. He's the light of the world. You turn to Him. You call upon Him. For if you believe that God raised Christ from the dead and you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you'll be saved. We will be saved. If you trust in Him, how wonderful. I want to end just by reflecting on Romans 11. Verses 33 through 36, it says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become His counselor, or who has first given to Him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be the glory forever. Amen." Amen. Lord, we thank You this morning for an opportunity to worship You. We thank You for the many wonderful ways that Christ is revealed throughout all the Scripture to be the means of salvation. Christ Himself is the light of eternal life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one can come to the Father except through Him. And I pray that if there's anyone here today that does not know Christ for real, has not turned to Him and trusted in Him, that today would be the day of salvation for them. We thank You, Lord, for establishing us before Your presence in a state of complete rest, not because of what we've done, but because of what Christ has done. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.